To the preaching of God's Word. So I invite you to open your Bibles again this morning. Turn to the book of Romans and the first chapter. The book of Romans and the first chapter. As we continue in our new series through this epistle. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read in your hearing and then preach this morning on verse 7. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Let us hear God's word. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we thank you for this time together this morning to hear your word proclaimed. And we would ask now for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would be our guide and our teacher, that he would reveal to us the meaning of this text, and that he would apply it to our thinking and to our lives in such a way that our lives might be transformed by the power of the gospel, and that we might be useful in the service of your kingdom. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, to fully appreciate why Paul wrote the book of Romans, we must understand several things. First, we must understand who Paul was and what motivated him. Secondly, we must understand who Paul's readers were and the world that they lived and ministered in. And then third, we must understand what their spiritual needs were and what Paul desired for them. And this morning, I want to consider each of these three dynamics briefly. And if you're taking notes this morning, please be assured that I will mention these main points again, just in case you were not able to write them down so quickly. And the first dynamic, who Paul was and what motivated him, we considered last Sunday morning. For in examining verses 1 through 6 of this first chapter of Romans, we were introduced to Paul through his own self-introduction as a man who had been radically transformed by the power of the gospel. For here was a man who was previously an enemy of Christ and who had devoted himself to the destruction of the Christian church. And yet, now in writing this letter, Paul identifies himself as Christ's servant, or literally as Christ's bondslave, to do as Christ wished of him. And not only a bondslave who was subject to Christ's commands, but a man who was called and commissioned to be an apostle by Christ as well. For Paul was chosen to be an instrument of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, to carry Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Paul took his commission seriously, being willing to suffer abuse at the hands of the Jews, who considered Paul to be a traitor, and at the hands of the Gentiles, who constantly questioned Paul's motives and Paul's credentials. And yet Paul pressed on as a servant and as an apostle because he knew, as he stated at the end of verse 1, that he had been set apart. He had been separated out for the gospel of God, for the message that Paul had been entrusted with, both as a servant and as an apostle, contained the truth about God and his gracious saving purposes for mankind. This message conveyed the good news, the best of news about the Son who descended from David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God in power and who had risen from the dead. And having been called into service by such a great master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been given such a weighty commission, that of an apostle of the church, and having been entrusted with such a glorious message to proclaim, Paul could not refuse to take the gospel onward. Paul could not refuse to take the gospel forward, whether it be in person or whether it be by letter, for there was too much at stake to fail to do so. And yet, although Paul felt the weight of his duties as a servant and as an apostle and as a man set apart from the gospel, Paul was not motivated merely out of a strong sense of duty alone. But Paul was also confident in the faithfulness of God. Paul was confident in the power of the gospel. For Paul understood that the gospel was the fulfillment of God's promises, and those promises would continue to be fulfilled in the Son. And Paul understood that the gospel that he strove so faithfully to preach would be successful in conquering the hearts of countless souls. For as Paul wrote back in verses 5 and 6 of this first chapter, the gospel of God, the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, would be that powerful means by which many would come to the obedience of the faith among all the nations. And Paul was certain that what the gospel had already done in Rome was an evidence of the gospel's power. And of course, we'll consider next what the gospel had done in Rome and how it had come to the Apostle Paul's attention. However, before we do that, let me just take a moment to stress how Paul's motivations for preaching the gospel should be our motivations as well. Although you and I live thousands of years after Paul did, and you and I live in a different time and a different place. For what Paul felt in terms of a burden for the gospel was very unique in many ways, since he was an apostle charged with taking the gospel to areas where the gospel had never gone before, and with working to establish new churches along the way. In fact, it is hard to imagine the sense of duty and responsibility that the Apostle Paul felt. And yet, when it came to preaching the good news of the gospel, Paul was not burdened to the point of despair. But rather, Paul was motivated by the fact that the Spirit of God would use his preaching, and that the results of his preaching would not be determined by Paul, but by God. And needless to say, these motivations should guide our commitment to proclaiming the gospel as well. For if we are misguided enough to think that the success of the gospel depends upon our efforts, then we will easily grow discouraged. Because the fact is, some will turn away. And if we take things personally, if we think things are up to us, then we will certainly be disheartened. However, if we always keep in mind, if we always check our motivations by the fact that God is in complete control and that we are merely the instruments that He uses to fulfill His purposes, we can remain faithful in the face of opposition. And we can be certain that all things will unfold according to God's plan. And so, like the Apostle Paul, our confidence in preaching the gospel should not rest in our strength. Our confidence in proclaiming the gospel should not rest in our sufficiency, but on the sufficiency of God's Word and the sufficiency of God's Spirit to convince men of the truth concerning Christ and to grant them eternal life. And of course, it was the sufficiency of God's Word, it was the work of the Spirit that motivated Paul to write to the saints in Rome. For the saints at Rome, the church in Rome, had been brought into existence by the power of the gospel. And knowing who these saints were and the world that they lived and ministered in can help us to appreciate Paul's desire to expound the gospel among them as well. So this morning, let us consider briefly who Paul's readers were and the world that they lived and ministered in. Let us note that Paul addresses his readers. He reveals where they resided and served at here in the first part of our text this morning, Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. For Paul addresses his letter to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And by addressing them in this manner, Paul confirms several things. First, Paul confirms that by the time that he wrote this letter, there were already Christians living and ministering within the ancient pagan city of Rome. And brethren, what's truly amazing about that is the fact that we have no record in Scripture of when Christians first began to appear or to assemble in Rome. In fact, there's no record of any apostle ever going to Rome to establish a church there. There's no record of any apostle writing a letter to any believers in Rome before Paul. And yet God, in and for His own sovereign purposes, had already raised up an assembly there of true Christians. Now, as to how many Christians were already meeting there, we don't know. In fact, some Bible commentators suggest that the total number was limited to those who were meeting in the house of Prisca and Aquila, who are both mentioned and commended in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. Other commentators suggest that there were numerous house churches which existed and which assembled across the city of Rome, which is why Paul would address all those who are in Rome and not merely a handful of saints. However, whether they were few or whether they were many, whether there was one larger assembly or numerous assemblies or house churches, the fact was that they existed and they had been raised up by the power of the gospel. In fact, it's likely that those who took the gospel to Rome were simply travelers, Christian travelers, passing through the city, sharing the gospel with others. Or maybe new inhabitants to the city who had been converted elsewhere and began sharing the gospel with their neighbors. But whatever the case, the gospel bore fruit in Rome. And by the time that Paul learned of them and decided to write to them, their faith had already been proclaimed in all the world, according to Romans chapter 1. And verse 8. Then secondly, by addressing these believers in this manner here in verse 7, Paul confirmed that they were indeed those whom God had set His love upon and called out of pagan darkness to be His holy people. For Paul addresses his readers here as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. And of course, what is most worthy of note here is the fact that God is identified as the one who first loved them. God is identified as the one who called them to be His holy people and not the other way around. I want you to notice that Paul does not begin by commending them for their love for God, or by commending them for their decision to be holy, although at some point they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to be holy. But Paul identifies them as the recipients of God's love, as those who were called to live holy lives before God and before the pagan world all around them. Because the purpose of the gospel is to call out and to identify those who God has set His particular love upon. The purpose of the gospel is to call out and to identify those who are called to be holy through the work of sanctification. And if we are faithful to preach the gospel, we can be certain that God will call out. God will identify who He loves. God will identify those He has set apart for Himself. And of course, this is what happened in the city of Rome. And what Paul was so excited about when he heard the report of what had been transpiring there. For the fact that some had been called out, the fact that some had been identified as objects of God's particular love, and the fruit of the Spirit's work of sanctification thrilled the Apostle Paul. For it was evidence that God was at work in Rome in a truly remarkable way, and Paul longed to build on that work, as we'll see next week. However, brethren, before we leave this second point, let me just share some information with you about the city of Rome as that world where the saints lived and ministered in. Because to know what living and ministering in ancient Rome was like can help us to understand how truly remarkable the impact of the gospel was in that city. In fact, to learn of the success of the gospel in Rome should encourage you and I to be faithful and optimistic in our own world here in Southern California, since there are some notable similarities. What was living and ministering in first century Rome like? Well, brethren, to live in Rome in that day was to live in a very large, culturally diverse capital city. In fact, many scholars speculate that Rome was inhabited by millions of people, consisting of Roman citizens, slaves, freedmen, soldiers, travelers, and foreign immigrants, who all came to Rome in hopes of prosperity, and who all came to Rome for protection from the cruel, barbaric peoples who dwelt outside of the Roman Empire. For to live in Rome in the mind of many was to live under the benevolence and the protection of the emperor, who claimed its citizens as his own people, his own family. And yet the challenges of living in Rome were quite significant. Rome was very overpopulated, and its streets were crowded with people. Furthermore, Rome did not have the advantages that modern cities have today in terms of sanitation and in terms of public services. And so some parts of that great city were magnificent. Some parts of that great city were dirty and unkept, unmaintained, and a health hazard to live in. In addition, the Roman economy was often very unstable, depending on the wars that the empire was engaged in. And so there were great income disparities. There were well-to-do noble families who owned slaves, who lived in the nicer, well-maintained parts of the city. And there was the poor, of whom there were many, who congregated in the lower income areas. For great riches and great poverty were both present throughout Rome. And in some ways, this diversity, this inequality, seemed like a great obstacle to the gospel's success. And yet in the providence of God, these obstacles often turned into opportunities to proclaim the gospel. In fact, historians tell us that the gospel first began to bear fruit among the poor and among the slaves, gradually made its way to the middle class, not unlike the path that the gospel so often takes in our day. And eventually the gospel would be embraced even in the household of Caesar, which Paul acknowledges in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22. For the conditions that existed in that world, the world of first century Rome, were not unlike the challenges that we face today in seeking to proclaim the gospel to our own city. And yet the gospel proved to be far more powerful than any cultural or societal obstacles, that the early church faced. Beloved, I can assure you this morning that the same is true today as we minister here in Southern California. Not only did the gospel overcome the cultural and societal obstacles that the early church faced in Rome, but it also overcame all religious obstacles as well. For to live as a believer in first century Rome was to live in a religiously pluralistic society. In fact, the official religion of Rome was polytheism, which promoted the existence of many gods. But in order to be a faithful Roman citizen, in order to be a faithful Roman patriot, one had to perform religious rituals to Caesar as a god, which the early Christians could not do. And needless to say, this was a cause of criticism towards Christians who were often accused of being a threat to Rome's stability. Furthermore, the message of the gospel was opposed and it was often misrepresented, just as the gospel is opposed and misrepresented today. In fact, the apologists for Rome often accused Christianity of teaching a form of atheism because it openly denied the existence of many gods. Others claimed that Christianity taught a form of cannibalism by urging its members to eat the body and drink the blood of its founder, Jesus Christ. And yet, despite these lies, despite these misrepresentations of what the believers in Rome taught, the gospel of Jesus Christ still conquered the souls of many men and women and boys and girls throughout the city of Rome. And the early church, which Paul was so eager to visit, continued to flourish. In fact, it flourished in a remarkable way. Needless to say, there is great encouragement for us this morning in hearing this, if we'll simply ponder it by faith. For you and I also live in a world where the true gospel is criticized and a false gospel of religious diversity is gradually taking its place. And especially in places like Southern California, where you can be praised for believing just about anything except the true gospel. For as soon as we open our mouths, as you know, and mention the claims of Christ in our society, someone accuses us of being too narrow-minded. Someone accuses us of being overly intolerant or being unloving to others in an attempt to discredit us or to shut us down. And even those today who call themselves religious urge us not to go overboard with the gospel, not to proclaim the gospel to others, not to offend. And so in many ways, the same kinds of pressures that the Christians in Rome faced are our pressures as well. And we must counter them with our confidence in the power of the gospel. We must believe in the power of the gospel to cut through the religious confusion and all the noise that we are seeing and hearing, and to bring folks to Christ. For that's what the Christians at Rome did. Then lastly, brethren, let us consider this morning what the spiritual needs of these Roman Christians were and what Paul so passionately desired for their good. what the spiritual needs of these Roman Christians were, and what Paul so passionately desired for their good. And I think that both of these are addressed here in the second part of verse 7, where Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." For what we discover here in this second part of verse 7 in the context of this letter is not just a standard greeting, which is what some commentators say. It's just a formal standard way of greeting people. But it's a clear indication of what Paul intended to convey to them in this letter. It's a clear indication of what Paul perceived that they would need the most. For first, I'm convinced that as Paul considered what he should write to these saints in Rome, the Spirit of God who inspired this letter led Paul to arrange his thoughts under two main themes. And those two themes being grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can see this by considering how this letter to the saints gathered in Rome is organized. And brethren, this is not easily seen by just looking at verse 7 alone, but I think it's clear if we'll consider this letter as a whole. And very simply stated, I would suggest to you that the first 11 chapters of Romans are Paul's exposition of grace. Paul's exposition of grace as it is expressed through the gospel, as it serves as the foundation for the peace that we have with God through justification, and as it makes the salvation of both Jew and Gentile possible through the preached word. And then the remaining five chapters, chapters 12 through 16, are Paul's exposition of peace, of the peace of God that we enjoy, of the peace that we should be actively pursuing with one another as a result and as a consequence of the gospel's work within us. Because now that we have received grace, we have a duty to be at peace as far as it depends upon us. So here in this verse, verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, we have a broad outline of the book of Romans. However, not only does this verse help us to recognize and to understand what Paul's major themes are, but it also reveals to us what Paul desired for his readers to be well grounded in. And of all the themes that Paul could have mentioned, of all the needs that Paul could have addressed, Paul gives the ultimate priority here to their needs to understand and receive grace and peace as it flows from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. For of all the truths that these saints needed to be well grounded in, of all the works of God that they needed to find rest and comfort in, they needed to know within their own hearts and minds just how vital God's gifts of grace and peace were to their spiritual well-being. Needless to say, the same is true for us as saints of God today. For we are also called to weather the storms of our culture. We are called to perform or to proclaim the gospel with clarity in a world of confusion. And in order to do so, we must be anchored personally in the knowledge that God has saved us by His grace and that the peace of God that we enjoy is His gift. For if we are well grounded in grace, if we are well acquainted with God's abiding peace, you and I can endure anything. Anything. In fact, it matters not what the culture throws at us. It matters little what lies they speak about us. It matters nothing what they threaten to do against us. As long as you and I are in a vital relationship with God the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is our spiritual relationship, a relationship of grace and peace with the Father and with the Son, that gives us our grounding, that gives us our foundation. The Apostle Paul wanted these believers to know at the very beginning of this epistle what their foundation was, so they could move on from that, so they could build up from that. And therefore, given that we're so much like these believers at Rome, let us make this relationship, our relationship with God the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our main priority. Let us make it our ground, our foundation that we must have even as we seek to proclaim the gospel faithfully. May God give us the grace to do that today. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to His glory, to the honor of Jesus Christ, and to the good of His church. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank You for Your Word today, and we would ask now Your blessing upon it, that as we consider it, as we ponder it very carefully today, that You would grant us an appreciation and understanding of it, that our lives, that our thinking might be transformed, that we might realize what we have in terms of blessings, that we might understand the need for confidence in the gospel, that we might seek with all of our hearts to know on a personal level what it is to experience the grace of God and the abiding peace of God through the Father and through the Son. May You bless Your Word this morning to our hearing. May You build up Your church as a result of it. And may You encourage us in our efforts to share the gospel as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.